All right, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And before I read God's word, let me open up in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for this entire study. We pray that you would enable us to make a study of this perseverance as though we are ones that are trying to obey your word, to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. And so we pray that as we look not only of the source of our assurance and the surety of it, but also as we look at passages that many might think contradict that you would help us to reconcile these parts of your word that we know go together perfectly, because they have a perfect author. And so we pray that that would not be just an academic matter for us, but that it would be one that we would be desperate to discover and confident that you have spoken clearly and for our assurance that you promise us. And so we thank you for that. We pray for your blessing on our study tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, my title, which you saw in the bulletin this morning and this evening, what about the falling away passages? That's, I have to admit, that's a little bit of, to a certain extent, Christian clickbait, because the whole session isn't really just about that. We're going to follow the structure, as we have been, of the canons of Dort, and so there's more to it. On the other hand, once we do look at what the canons are doing in Articles 6 through 10, and then secondly, as always, we've looked at the remonstrance, the objection, the pushback to the remonstrance. Here it's going to be refutations 4 and 5. After that, instead of doing, as we have been, those four practical questions at the end, I'm going to take a little bit of an excursion into those warning or falling away passages just to get a sense of what's going on there and how to answer that. Okay, so first, starting where we have been with the canons themselves, doctrine number 5 on perseverance. This is article number 6 that we're starting with. Article 6 starts with God's saving intervention, and it says this: For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves entirely forsaken by him into eternal ruin. So it's saying God does not let that happen. Now, David begs God in the psalm, in Psalm 51:11, and you could put this in a class of some of the ones that we're going to look at later as well, when he says, Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, so he can take his Holy Spirit from you? Okay. We're going to look at some passages at the end that people do react that way, but it kind of reminds me of that scene in Dumb and Dumber where Jim Carrey looks at the girl and says, So you're saying there's a chance after the million to one? Well, that's what's going on in these passages. It's like totally opposite way to read those, saying God will not do that. So you're saying there's a chance? No, he will not do that. Okay, so here it's just a plea anyway. I mean, you see where they're coming from, but the psalm is giving language to our hearts, pleas to the depths of our souls. Here the psalmist makes a plea, not a prediction. And so here the article says that God does not take his Spirit. That's why I use that verse there, because the article uses that language. He does not take his Spirit from his own. Why not? Well, because as it says twice in Ephesians, He has sealed us by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says he seals us as by the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee. So Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote that grace may be shaken with fears and doubts, but it cannot be plucked up by the roots. And so you see that distinction in this article, that the Holy Spirit may be, some grace may be withdrawn for a season. We talked about that last time. God may withdraw some of his grace, may allow us to go into a season of dryness or a season of doubt or whatever else. And we saw some of the reasons why he may do that, bringing discipline or whatever else. But it is fatherly discipline. In Hebrews 12, which I don't have that in my notes, but Hebrews 12, one of the points is that, drawing back on the proverb, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's actually an evidence that you're a child of God when it becomes that kind of discipline. Article 7 moves to renewal to repentance. In other words, this is what the true believers start to do if they do fall. If they do start to fall, it has this effect. It says, for in the first place, God preserves in those saints when they fall his imperishable seed from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. They seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator, experience again the grace of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, we said last time that there are two kinds of falling away. We recognize that. And these two kinds of falling away, neither of which are someone losing their salvation. And we looked the first kind last week, namely a genuine believer falling for a season. We considered the case of Peter denying the Lord after Jesus told him in Luke 22 that he's praying for him, that his faith would not fail. And so it could not fail. Not in our Lord's hands. And that's what Article 7 is really getting at. God renews his saints who fall. When he renews them, he doesn't renew them to presumption. He doesn't renew them to some weak spirituality. But it says to repentance. When God allows someone who is his own to fall for a season, he renews them to repentance. Christians who sin big and struggle much say things like, but you don't understand, I feel terrible, as we should at that time. And we don't want to give false assurance by saying that any terrible feeling at all is a truly gracious, godly feeling. However, Paul distinguishes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:10, between the two. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what marks the difference? Well, there's probably a lot of ways you can answer that from the scriptures. Daniel Hyde summarizes the four characteristics that are given here in this article. Here's how you can distinguish between them. A truly renewed person who's been brought back, number one, they're going to seek remission, it says. Secondly, they experience God's favor. Thirdly, they adore God's mercies. And fourth, they work out their salvation. And there's another verse, if I don't have it here later. Philippians 2 was alluded to, 12 and 13, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, when people bring up that passage, one of the first things I want to show them is, yeah, notice it says work out your salvation. It does not say work into your salvation or work to gain your salvation, but it says work out your salvation. In other words, the language is test it out, evidence it, show it forth. In other words, 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Thirdly, Article 8 speaks of the certainty of this preservation. Notice it's now using the language of preservation because it wants to show us the bigger circle here is God's hands from John 10, 28, 29. No one is able to pry you out of the Father's hands. You do persevere. So think of Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. They're both going on there. The reason you persevere to the end is because you're in the hands of God the whole time. Okay, so preservation's the bigger circle. Because of that, perseverance is guaranteed. So here's what it says, Article 8. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merit of Christ as well as his interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. So you notice he draws back in Ephesians 4:30 and 1:14, the seal of the Spirit, the promise of God. Jude 1, incidentally, the very first verse, calls the church those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It's one definition of the church, the kept for Jesus Christ. And we saw that Peter uses that same language in 1 Peter 1:4, that this imperishable inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Notice also in this article the language of Romans 29. It's sort of pinning everything on this. Why can you never fall away? Well, because Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take it back. When he chooses you in Christ from before the foundations of the world, perseverance is the bullseye there, that he's shooting that arrow of election through. And that cannot fail any more than the first choice of God can fail. Your perseverance to the end can't fail because he's choosing you unto final glory to keep you. Article 9 is about the assurance of this preservation. It says, concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So now we're getting to one of those implications, assurance. Assurance is actually part of the good news, but we have to make a clear distinction what we mean by that. Let's draw a clear line between what we mean by assurance being part of the good news and what we don't mean. Assurance is promised to the believer as a fruit of salvation. Assurance is not to be believed in as the root of salvation. So sometimes we say, assurance is part of the gospel here. Oh, so I have to know that I'm saved in order to be saved? Let's back up. Christians gain assurance at different rates, at different times in life, to different levels, some never at all. Not because God has not promised it, but because they're not hearing the gospel. And they wonder their whole lives whether they're one of God's children. And so it is a fruit of the gospel. It is promised by God. It is provided by God. But we can turn a blind eye to it. We can have a deaf ear to it, or to maybe a certain extent, a hardened heart to it. So we have to make a clear distinction here between the root of the gospel and the root of our assurance and the fruit. On the one hand, Paul says this, Romans 8:16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he's saying that as if that's just natural in the believer. If you have the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit cries out, and it says it another way, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God promises his children assurance. Oh, so if I don't have assurance, I'm not saved. So what are we hearing there? We're hearing that if assurance is good news, it's part of the gospel. Then, so if I don't receive that, we can do that with any spiritual fruit. So if I don't have joy, so if I don't have works, yes, in one sense, but just understand that none of the spiritual fruits or the good works that he brings about in us are perfected in this lifetime in any saint. And so the very fruit of assurance that the Bible actually points to and says, you know, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, make your calling and election sure, and all these different things, and it gives us these fruits and these works and all these different things, you have to understand that none of these are perfected in the life of the believer in this lifetime, any believer. They're all imperfect. But why would the Bible point to them then? Because they are not present at all in the reprobate. Okay? So that's very, very, very crucial. But just because we say that assurance is part of the good news in that God has promised it to you, it does not follow that you need to have that assurance in order to be saved. Your ability to be assured can just become bizarrely, but it can happen, and I see it happen all the time, can become another work that we start to say, well, I'm not feeling it. You say, well, you're not feeling it is one of the sins that Jesus had to die for. That too is a sin, and he paid for that, and he felt for you in your place. So let's just get that straight. So though assurance is given by God, it does not follow that one who is saved needs to be assured in order to be saved. Okay? So one's the root, salvation, what Christ does outside of yourselves. That's where your focus is. But then the fruit of it is assurance, and it is available to us. And so Article 10 summarizes the ground of this assurance. It's going to go to that root. It's going to remind us, okay, but if you're not feeling it today, good news, look outside of yourselves. Don't look in a mirror to get those feelings going, because they'll never be good enough. Article 10 says, accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, Romans 8, 16 and 17. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. Notice it doesn't say they would therefore not really be saved, but it just says that they will be miserable. It is available in this life. And so the one reason, one of the central reasons why the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we hear does matter. The reason it matters is not, you know, well, if you're not reformed, you're going to be a second-class Christian, or you're not really going to be a Christian. On the other hand, all of us long for assurance. We just do. If you're a Christian at all, you want to know that God loves you. So it matters what you look at. Is it going to be a window to see Christ, or will it be a mirror to see if I remembered any of my sins and if I feel it enough or if I'm doing good enough and all these different things? So notice that exclusion at the beginning of Article 10. It's as if the pastor theologians at Dort knew that we would have a natural tendency to go sign-seeking. So not just feelings inside of us, but we look for signs outside of us. Sign-seeking. That's how I'll know. Because God was really working with me back then. There was this season. There was a revival. There was this experience at church. There was an altar call. There was these things, these signs. And if it's not a spiritual high inside of us, then the only thing outside of us that we will look to is some audible voice or some visitation that will give some kind of a spiritual version of instant gratification. And what this article is saying, no, don't look there. It is not some private revelation. It's clearly spelled out in God's word why you can be assured. So look there. So what were the remonstrants objecting to here? We're going to look at 4 and 5, the refutations, the canons of Dort pushing back against two more particular views that they had about perseverance. And one has to do with this unpardonable sin. Although they don't mention the verse in Mark or Matthew, but that's in view because they do mention 1 John 5. But anyway, it says, teaching against those who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again can commit the sin that leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So stop right there. So the Arminians, the Remonstrants, were teaching that you can be saved and then after commit the sin that leads to death or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or you fill in the blank, something like that. He says, for the same Apostle John, after making mention of those who commit the sin that leads to death and forbidding prayer for them in 1 John 5, 16 and 17, immediately adds, we know that anyone born of God does not commit sin. That is, that kind of sin. But the one who has been born of God keeps himself safe, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 18. A couple of little Greek notes about 1 John on those passages. Not just that passage in 1 John, but another one that says that whoever has been born, this is in chapter 2, does not go on sinning. Now, the King James says it a certain way, does not sin. And other translations will say sinning or something like that. What you have to realize about that is not just the context, but the Greek word is in this participle form. It's like this ing, one who does sin or one who goes on sinning, or some English translations will say, I forget what the ESV says, but one who practices sin or makes a practice of sin. Any of those kind of translations are the much better sense of it. And you know how I know that? Even if you didn't know any Greek, just a little bit of logic. Read the whole letter of 1 John. John says in chapter 1 that if you say you have no sin, you're a what? You're a liar, and you make God out to be a liar. Okay, so he starts with the presupposition that if you're a Christian, you still do sin. So he cannot mean that anyone who's been born of God never sins again. He can't mean that. So it's just a little bit of common sense. By going on sinning, it means that he is not characterized by that sin. Now, in this particular place, then in chapter 5, it's right after he mentions that sin that leads to death. And so there the context makes it clear, as they point out, that he's talking about he does not, God, in other words, God does not let one of his own commit that sin. Okay? So, refutation number 5. Against those who teach that apart from special revelation, no one can have the assurance of future perseverance in this life. For by this teaching, the well-founded consolation of true believers in this life is taken away, and the doubting of the Romanists is reintroduced into the church. Holy Scripture, however, in many places derives the assurance not from a special or extraordinary revelation, but from the marks peculiar to God's children and from God's completely reliable promises. So especially the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:39, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John says, they who obey his commandments remain in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us, by the Spirit he gave us. 1 John 3:24. So again, the theologians at Dort rightly reminding us that Arminianism, yet again, is on the side of Rome. When they say reintroducing the doubts of the Romanists, they're referring to the Council of Trent that specifically said, you cannot be sure that you are saved till the end, except by some special revelation. So you might have thought they were kind of, I wonder if they have the charismatics sort of prophetically in their mind centuries down the road. Well, I don't think so, because then they have prophecy. But anyway, no, they were talking about Rome. They were talking about the Council of Trent had specifically denied that you can have assurance. And so they were saying, in one more way, this Remonstrant's view is not just a step, but a whole lot of steps back to Rome. So that brings us to the last section. And I left a good chunk for this one because we want to tackle these passages. I did that sort of at the halfway point of all the other points. We looked at some of the other I hate saying Arminian passages and Calvinist passages. You guys have your passages and we have our... No, you don't believe in an inerrant Bible if you talk like that, and we shouldn't talk like that either. They're all God's verses, and they all go together. And so our job is to reconcile them. And so now, with this subject of perseverance, we want to look at some of these passages. And there's really two basic categories of problem passages here. One of the categories are the two warning passages of Hebrews. And then the other, a series of texts that look like some description of someone or some group falling away. So let's look at the first category first, the two warning passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and then have another finger in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. First, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The author of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So have that in your mind. We'll come back to it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And you could all go all the way to verse 31, but it just backs it with the fearsome language about falling into the hands of the living God. But the falling away part per se is 26 through 29. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" So wait a minute. You've got two passages here that seem to suggest that a group of people that have tasted of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come, and have been sanctified even, can then fall away. How do you respond to that, you Calvinists? Okay, well, the first thing you need to know is the context of the whole book of Hebrews, which nobody doubts is an appeal to the Jewish community. Some would say very likely in Alexandria, but it doesn't matter. It's a Jewish community. And they're being tempted, they're being swayed to go back to the old covenant system. And so really the big idea of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Don't go back. And the whole book is a series of ways in which Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the priesthood, and so forth. And so there's this constant refrain throughout the book of Hebrews that today, if you hear his voice, do not fall away. Do not shrink back as those did in the wilderness and all these different things. So it's using this very Old Testament language about this new covenant community to not go back. And in so doing, in addressing that audience, it is a mixed audience. It is a visible body of Christ, which as always means true believers and false believers. Now, that's always the case in the New Testament letters. They're writing into these communities that are filled, just like every time a preacher preaches in church, we can't see into the hearts of people. There's true believers and false believers in the church. What's a little bit more controversial, but I'll mention it here because I think it's fun, is I would contend, I wrote a paper on it for whoever's interested, that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's, the whole Pauline authorship question. A lot of the reasons why it's not as Pauline as the 13 Pauline letters, and people have always known about this, is that it takes the form of this, there's no introduction. There's language there of calling it an exhortation. There's that constant preachy refrain and repetitiveness and so forth. And even if it's not, that's at least a very interesting thing. But it is at least an address to a mixed body pleading with them to not fall back to the old covenant. Now, there's a lot of features that demonstrate this. But once again, we see the advantage of not just being Calvinists in our doctrine of salvation, but covenantal in our understanding of the church. We make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church, which, if you've never heard that, it might sound a little weird and convenient, but all it means is that the visible church is the church as we see it on earth, our public profession, our what you see. Invisible church doesn't mean those are the people you can't see. That means the Lord knows those who are his. Those are the elect, those are the true believers. They're visible too. It's a smaller circle within the visible church. And Paul in the New Testament treats Israel like that. In Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. So there's a true body within the larger body of the church. And so all Calvinists will look at these two passages and they'll respond to the Arminians very rightly. Yes, there's a person falling away here. This person falls, however, from a false profession. They never were saved. And that's right. There are features of both passages that use the language of grace to the same person. And so if you're covenantal, you can say more than that. Not just these are people that fall away from a false profession, but these are actually people that fall away from means of grace that God shows both in the Old Covenant phase and in the New Covenant phase. That way of doing things back there where they were visible, that didn't go away in the New Covenant era. And so we would just say both to our Arminian brothers and our Baptist brothers, yes, this person falls, but he falls from what? Not just falls from being a who, but he falls from a what. The covenant theologian is not surprised that people who have tasted of the things that grace offers, the sacrament, they were baptized maybe, they hear the word all the time, and they even, as chapter 10 says, they've even been sanctified, that is, considered holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14, your children are considered holy. We're not surprised that there are groups of people in the New Covenant community that fall away. Why are we not surprised? Because that was the way it was in the Old Testament too. That part of it hasn't changed. There's an apostate. There's a falling away. So if you start with covenantal eyes, there's no surprise about that at all. And so again, when the scriptures admonish every hearer, 1 Corinthians 10:12, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. This addresses an imperative to the believing actor. It is not a descriptive statement of the believer's ability. It's an obligation of the believer's responsibility. In and of itself, it doesn't tell us anything. Now, if you look in Hebrews 6, the rest of the context, you'll see a metaphor first, right after verse 6. And it's a metaphor very familiar if you think of the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and Mark 4, different kinds of soil, seed falling on it, and the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, right after verse 6, launches into this metaphor. Is he going off into a different subject? No, he's explaining more of the thing he is talking about right now. So he says this, for land, first of all, what does the word for mean? Because. He's going to give you a logical grounding for what he just said. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Stop. What did he just say? There's part of the land that was cultivated by design. So when the rain hits, for their sake, the rain was not just there to bounce off like bullets off Superman's chest. That was designed to go down in there. He goes on. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's more clues coming. There's more. But just that, what did he just do? He just gave you the same metaphor that Jesus gave in the parable of the sower and say there's two kinds of land in this church, and there's one rain that's been falling. And the rain that's been falling is the word of God. And God has cultivated two kinds of land here. One of those kinds of land was designed to receive the word, and it will bear fruit. The other kind was designed to reject that. Same thing in his explanation for why do you speak in parables between the parable of the sower and the explanation of it, so that hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see, in fulfillment of Isaiah 6. In other words, so that election would carry out. But there's more, because then he goes on, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Well, why would he warn everybody if it was only for one group? Why do you read the law? Why do you still hear about total depravity? Why would Paul say to a Christian audience, you were dead? There's all sorts of reasons to dig up the bad news again, or to put us all on warning and to remind us of eternity and things like that. But there's your explanation right there. These people were never saved, and we saw that in our opening text in 1 John 2:19. So the same thing happened in Hebrews 10 as well. And let's look at another category. So we're turning to passages now that look an awful lot like somebody is falling away from real salvation. And let's go right to the most puzzling, and that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Aha! You Calvinists, what do you say about that? People whom Christ bought then go to destruction. So there's your limited atonement and perseverance taken out in one passage. Well, three key features of the text to consider. And you could argue four. The covenantal context will come up, though, in these three. Number one, the sense in which Christ purchased false teachers. The text does not say that he bought something for them, but that he bought them, the persons. And you say, well, so what? What's the distinction? Because he buys the elect as persons, true, but he purchases for them all those things that belong to salvation, and that's actually going to become important. The word used here, agorazo, in the New Testament, is used in diverse contexts, redemption, salvation, full blood atonement, or the purchase of a slave. But all these texts only strengthen the point. The transaction in the case of the slave is always complete. So yes, the false teacher, just like other false professors, like we saw in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, that person does have a covenantal status. They are, in a sense, that Hebrews talked about, sanctified, considered holy. They're brought in. They're taking the name of Christ on their lips. God counts that as something. They'll actually have a double judgment. If they call themselves Christians or grow up in a Christian home, or in this case, even worse, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers. They got like a triple judgment on them here. But such a person does have covenantal status. That doesn't change if they're a teacher. If Christ sanctifies them in any way, then the teacher who he sanctifies is in the same boat as the other false professors. So, this owning is a covenantal ownership. Absolutely. We acknowledge it. They are part of the visible covenant people of God, and this is why they are so guilty. So now we go deeper in, first of all, into that word, our second aspect of this passage, the Greek meaning of purchase. It's the aorist active participle here of that word I just brought up, agorazo, and it has the clear sense of redeem, so purchasing something, in the sense of a secured transfer and ownership. And so that root word implies I buy something, in other words, at the marketplace. And that's all it means in and of itself. So you have to turn to the context to see really what's going on here. What kind of a purchase is this? Well, if we look at the context, four things about the context of this verse. First of all, the context is non-salvific. And that's obvious because they're not saved. Secondly, Peter uses the word despotes for lord or master. Normally, he would use the word kurios, which would suggest a more covenantal, fatherly, loving ownership, covenant lord, the savior or redeeming relationship. With despotes, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Despot, yeah, a tyrant, someone standing over you, someone who is lording it over you, I suppose you could say in some context, but that suggests a more master-slave relationship. And so the idea here is Christ did purchase these people in some way. Thirdly, the comparison to the false prophets in verse 1. He starts out by saying that, just as, and he's referring back to the Old Testament false prophets appearing among the people. Well, if an Old Testament false prophet is going to appear among the people, you thinking an Amalekite's going to sneak in there? No, it's going to be a full-blooded Israelite, a blood-bought Israelite, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt and therefore considered holy by God. Doubly guilty, more guilty than if Amalekite did show up and started spewing out false prophecies. This guy would really be in trouble with God. And then fourthly and finally, if you look down at verse 20 through 22, it further suggests that these were only outwardly members of the covenant community. And so that is our answer to that point, is that Christ does not purchase them for salvation or purchase salvation for them, but rather he redeems them and God considers them sanctified in some other way. And God has this, well, why would God, and say, that's really no more problematic than, well, why would God even allow false teachers to come into the church? Well, that's a great question, but the moment you start asking it, that's really not a different question than this question. So that's one of the ways that we answer that. Another similar objection is that, now, hold on, there's a few places in the Bible where people are spoken of as if they're being removed from the book of life, right? There's a couple places, and each of them has a little bit of subtle nuance, so you can't quite answer them all in the exact same way. And that book is specifically described as being of those who are saved from before the foundations of the earth. True in Revelation, not necessarily true of the other ones, by the way. For instance, in Psalm 69, verse 28, the psalmist says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Ah, there are some in the book that are blotted out. Well, hold on just a minute. It's called the book of the living, out of the land. And then in the parallelism in Hebrew poetry, it then says in the second part, "Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." They are blotted out of the book of the land of the living, down here, the present. But let them not even be enrolled at all in the eternal book. And so it makes that distinction. By the way, that's a common phrase that is used in Scripture of this book of remembrance or memory. And that's what's being drawn on here. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." And that's the one that I like to respond to with the dumb and dumber objection, where I say, so you're, because that's their objection. Because I have to read it and say, because it's good news. I don't feel too bad saying this to them. It's like, no, this is good news. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. So you're saying he could? There's any number of things that God could have done in his eternal decree, but his eternal decree is settled, and what we have in his word is what he does do, and he's saying, I don't do that. So given that he's saying, I don't do that, no, he couldn't. So if you look at it from that perspective, good news. Here's another one, though. Exodus 32:32-33, and the context, Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel. The golden calf thing happened. God's going to wipe them out. That's the context, and that helps. Because then it says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Now, if you know how the story ends, Moses' intercession for them was based on the glory of God. And God is pleased with his request. There's a couple things in play here. Do you honestly think God needed Moses' advice? No, he's drawing that out of Moses to show us something about his glory as the chief foundation for why he preserves Israel. And so he draws that out of Moses through that prayer. But what's Moses doing? Moses is doing something very similar here to what Paul does at the beginning of Romans 9. Remember where he says that I myself could be cut off on behalf of my kinsman in the flesh. Now, that was not God's decree that Paul is saying. He's showing us something about his heart. He's exemplifying something about Christ there. But the point, you're not to interpret that as if that is God's decree. And neither was it God's decree when Moses expressed the same in interceding for the Israelites back at Sinai. Now, a further clue in Moses' thought is Exodus 17:14, when the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And so that is a pretty recurrent phraseology that they used in the ancient world to talk about somebody being blotted out from memory in this land or in eternity. But context has to decide which he's talking about. So those are our answers to that. But at the end of the day, Scripture has to agree with Scripture. Why do we know, ultimately, beyond the context of all these passages, that it can't be teaching that? Because Scripture clearly teaches that none of God's elect ever lose their salvation. And we saw that last week in passages like John 6:37 through 40, that this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who looks on me will have eternal life, and I will lose none of them. This is the will of my Father, that I will raise them on the last day, and I will lose not one of them. Or John 10:28 and 29, that no one is able to pry them out of my Father's hands. Or Romans 8:30, all those he justifies, these he also glorifies. Or the way Romans 8 ends, so I'm convinced that nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1:6, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Or Jude 24, to him who is able to keep our feet from stumbling. These passages are very clear that God's own elect are preserved and will persevere until the end. So what's happening in these passages? There's more help from other passages that tell us what's happening. And we opened with this one, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Why did they fall away, those who fell away? John's answer, God was showing you that they were not saved at all. John is flatly telling you that's how to interpret Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and so forth. Notice also the words of Jesus on Judgment Day, Matthew 7:22 and 23, that on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Note that he says not, "I used to know you, but now I don't." Rather, he says, "I never knew you." And so it is in the context of Hymenaeus and Philetus, these two false teachers, when they fell, that Paul says in the very next verse in 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." That's his explanation for those who fell. So when we see those who are weeded out of the kingdom in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, let's not be surprised, as the parable of our Lord plainly said, that the enemy would sow in tares among the wheat. And they'll appear to the disciples as if they are wheat. As the Puritan John Flavel said, "Did Christ finish his work for us? And there could be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us." And so if we take Scripture together, it's all very simple. We have to interpret the less clear passages of Scripture in light of the more clear passages of Scripture. Paul says in Philippians 1, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great truth, that you will uphold us and that you will cause us to persevere, and that when we fall, we have your grace, that you are praying for us, Your Son is praying for us. Your Spirit is drawing us back, not to presumption, but to true repentance and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, show us how to do that and how to love you more and more every day for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.